How great it is to see all of you here tonight. It's very encouraging to me. I hope that you didn't come for me. You must surely have come for a higher and greater reason. But yet, your presence is a great encouragement to me. And to have John with us tonight and all these brethren from E-Town is really encouraging. I've had the pleasure of preaching in a gospel meeting there back a few years ago. They very graciously have invited me to return, I don't remember when, next year, then the following year, at some point soon. Kind of like Horse Cave. That is, Horse Cave said, we'll give you one more shot at it. So I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be back here at Horse Cave and see my good friend Mickey Gaddis, one of the elders there at E-Town. And a lot of you know him, and you know his son with us. But maybe some of you, like Wayne, did not know that Mickey's mother and father worship with us at West Fayetteville. And they are fine, fine folks. You could take the Gaddises and make them the heart and soul of any congregation anywhere. So we're very grateful to have his mom and dad with us down there. Hope you've had a wonderful day. God surely was good to us, wasn't he? And blessed us with a great day. And now we have the privilege of being in his presence to study his holy word. I'm going to start a scripture. I'm going to quote the first part of it. And then I want you to add three words. Don't be shy, just speak up. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the... Now you can do better than that. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Let me now put you to a test. That scripture says that it's the gift of God. What else is identified in the scriptures as being a gift from God? Just think about that for a moment. What else is called a gift of God? You'll find the answer in Romans chapter 5, and it serves as a launching point for our study tonight in Romans chapter 5. And we're basically going to spend all of our time right here in this book tonight. I've had the pleasure, the privilege, the responsibility in recent months of teaching the book of Romans at the School of Biblical Emphasis down in Athens, Alabama. And I don't think that I've ever studied for anything. I don't think I've ever taught or had the privilege of teaching or preaching anything that challenged me as much and thrilled me as much as studying this great book of Romans. Read with me in Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Paul, in that scripture and in the context, drew a comparison between the fall of man through the sin of Adam and the righteousness that was made available unto man through Jesus Christ. And just as by one man sin was introduced, by one man righteousness and salvation were brought to this world. This is one of four times in this one book where the Apostle Paul specifically uses those words, righteousness of God. The first time that he used it is back in the first chapter, and I want you to turn back there and read with me from Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Rome, and this was approximately 25 years or so after the church was begun. And the church in Rome at that time was a church that was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. There had been a time shortly before, some 7 or 8 years before this, that the church was primarily comprised of Gentiles, because Claudius, the Caesar at that time for Rome, thought that the Jews were plotting against him and were going to overthrow him, and so he just kicked them out of town, said, "You got to get out, you cannot stay." But after he was no longer in power, the Jews were allowed to return, and you can understand that blending those Jews and the Gentiles presented some challenges at times. And then since the Jews had been out of the picture for some time, the Gentiles having the responsibility of carrying on with the local congregation, there was a challenge there of blending themselves back together. And Paul dealt with that. He dealt with the elitism that characterized so many of the Jews, still thinking of themselves as God's special people. And of course they had been. But Paul had to remind them, it really doesn't matter who your daddy or granddaddy or great-granddaddy was, that doesn't necessarily give you heaven. You're going to go to heaven if you are doing the right thing, if you're obedient to Jesus Christ, and declared to them, we will conclude, as he does 3 or 4 chapters later, we're going to conclude that no one is going to be saved by keeping the law. That's the law of Moses, as the context clearly shows. Then we're going to be saved. We're going to be saved through Jesus Christ. But we're going to be saved because we choose to believe in Christ. And throughout the lesson tonight, I want you to listen for, I want you to watch for, and make mental notes, if not on paper, for the connection between righteousness and faith. While you will also note and make the connection between righteousness and grace. Grace being God's role in the matter, faith being our response to God's role, and Jesus Christ being the one whom God the Father gave by His grace to redeem us from our sins. And that's all that's dealt with here, just in various ways, throughout the first part of this book. Now, the last few chapters have to do with daily living and moral principles and so on, but primarily through the first 11 chapters, that's what Paul dealt with. He had to help the Gentiles to understand that you are in this grace by a privilege from God. But you Jews can be in this grace also by the privilege that God gives to you, but it's not because of your lineage. All of us are sinners, and all of us need and must have forgiveness, and that's only by the grace of God. So beginning at verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now let us stop reading right there. You see that word "for"? Here's sort of a conjunction that shows you a purpose that he's stating. He's already said to them in the two previous verses, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both the wise and unwise, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. He'd already explained to them that he had had plans before to come there and preach, and he hadn't been able to fulfill those plans. He still hoped to do that for, verse 16, because, that is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And brethren, if there ever was a man that walked on this earth that could make that statement and it be literally true, it would be the Apostle Paul. When you consider what he suffered in order to preach the gospel, and because he preached the gospel, you know he had the right to say this. I'm not ashamed of it. Because it didn't matter whether it was just a man on the street, a man at the marketplace, or somebody in a house, or a whole big crowd of folks, or even the king himself, or the Caesar in the Roman Empire. And at this point when Paul wrote this, they were still under Roman military occupation, under Roman authority. But it didn't matter who he was talking to. He was always ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he starts out telling them, I want to come and preach it to you, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that's the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. The word power there, interestingly, translates the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite, and somewhat signifying how powerful the gospel is, and that it has this great power to do what? To penetrate a man's heart, to convict him of his sin, to show him his need of a Savior, to convince him of the love of God, the love of Christ, and to show him the path unto Christ and unto salvation. I've seen it. Probably you have too. But I've seen great, big, old, powerful, burly men come to Christ, maybe walking down an aisle with big old tears rolling down their cheeks. Men that have not been afraid of anything and anybody, and have lived so strongly and independently of anything and anybody. And all of a sudden they're brought to that moment of conviction. And I stood and looked up at a great big old tall muscular man one time, and I shook his hand and I said, why have you come? And with tears coming across his lips, he said, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. That's the power of the gospel. Brethren, are you listening? It is the way we convert people. We must not forget that. Our message to the world is that message. And in a day when people are drawn to gimmicks, people are wanting to be entertained, let us not forget our mission is the same mission that the Apostle Paul had: to preach the gospel, to tell people the truth. And if ever there was a time in the history of these United States where people need to hear the gospel of Christ, it is now. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Paul wrote those same words when he wrote the Corinthians and talked about the power of preaching. He said there are some that would call it foolishness, but God has chosen to take that which some would name foolishness and made it the power by which he would save man. He said it's the power of God unto salvation to all them. No one left out. But that includes my enemies and yours. That includes people you and I don't even care about being around. That includes people that are enemies of Christianity. But we need to be reminded that the love of God that brought Jesus to this earth and put him on the cross is a love that includes those people. And God didn't love us any more than he loved them. We're not any more valuable to God than they are. It's the power of God unto all them that believe. To everyone that believeth. I repeat something that I said to you yesterday. You search the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. You do not find a person You do not find a single example of anyone being acceptable unto God, justified in God's eyes, for what that person believed in God and demonstrated that faith. Those who are called, like Abraham, the friend of God, are portrayed in the scriptures over and over as being justified in God's eyes because of the faith that he had and that he expressed in submission to God's commandments. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Someone asked me one time, why to the Jew first? Why is it stated that way? Well, because remember, the gospel was first proclaimed unto the Jews before it was publicly and officially proclaimed unto the Gentiles. In this particular setting, Paul had a reason, obviously, for saying that. You Jews there in the church, understand, the gospel was first proclaimed to you, but it's not yours exclusively. It's available to everybody. And you know how the Apostle Paul was called by the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And there were times, for an example, in the city of Jerusalem when he was taken under the control of the authorities, and he asked for an opportunity to speak to the people who were ready to kill him already. And when they kept rejecting what he would say, he just said, I'll take it to the Gentiles. And that made them even more angry at him. But the gospel was first to those Jews because they were the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. They were God's elect, selected nation. But then the gospel, contrary to and different from the law given through Moses, is a gospel, a message for everybody. And in the fullness of time, God made sure, of course, that that gospel was preached to everyone. Now I want you to notice something. Verse 16 starts with that word for. It is found again at the first word in verse 17. So you read it like this from verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul said, that's the explanation why I'm not ashamed of that gospel, why I'm ready to preach that gospel to everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because therein, in the gospel, is revealed something. What's revealed, Paul? He said, the righteousness of God. Well, now stop a minute. Think about this. Paul wrote this after the church was begun. Jesus is already seated by the right hand of God the Father. But he said, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. But you see, I remember back in Old Testament books, for an example, the book of Psalms in a couple of places, that we're already told that God is righteous. So how did the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? The answer to that is in understanding the difference between an attribute and a characteristic, or that which is an action of somebody. And that's what the case is here. When he says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he's not telling us that that's one of the characteristics of God, that that's one of the attributes of God. He instead is talking about it being something that God did. Well, what did he do? He sent his son to die for sinful man, and that is called good news or the gospel. It's just simply him saying, this is that which reveals God's way of saving man. That's what he's telling us. The gospel is that which reveals what is called the scheme of redemption. Robert Milligan wrote a classical book about that years ago called The Scheme of Redemption. It was the first textbook that I was told to buy when I went to Fried Hardeman to study years ago, way back when Noah got off the ark or whenever that was. But I went there and I was told to buy that book. This is going to be one of your first classes, The Scheme of Redemption. And what it was Milligan's treatment of the whole Bible, telling you what that whole story is about. And what is the Bible about? It's about God creating us for a purpose. And He created the earth. And with the creation of us with a purpose, it reveals, the Bible reveals to us God's will for us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He said, that's why I'm ready to preach that gospel. It reveals this righteousness, this right act, this action of God in our behalf. It's God's plan to save man. But then he sort of added something there that's fascinating. He says it's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now there's a lot of discussion in religious books about what that means, from faith to faith. It may very well mean that it reveals the righteousness of God to us and it takes man from his initial level or depth of faith and it enables him to grow to greater faith and deeper faith. It may very well have that meaning. But it also may have the meaning that Jack Cottrell gives it in his excellent commentary on the book of Romans, when Cottrell says that it basically is saying Christianity is a system, a religious system of faith, based upon faith. You know, there are places in this book and in other books, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and so on, there are different places where you read about contending earnestly for the faith in reference to the body of faith, the body of the Christian doctrine. That's the faith because it's a system, a religious system based upon faith rather than upon works and production. And no man can be saved by that law that was given through Moses because no one could keep it perfectly and that's the only way you could be saved by it. But here, God has given us a system by faith where, thankfully, we don't have to be perfect and His grace can cover our imperfections. And so Jack Cottrell says that you would read it this way, that the righteousness of God is revealed in a system of faith to produce your own personal faith. And that makes sense. That has plausibility. I'm not sure which it is. I agree with Wayne Jackson in his commentary on Romans when he said, basically, either one of those you embrace. You're not doing an injustice to the Scripture. You're telling exactly what the Scriptures tell us, that it is all something that God has revealed in which He says, I'm giving you a message here that's going to produce faith in you. And it is by that faith that you're going to be justified in My sight. It is by that faith that you're going to become a righteous person. Righteousness and faith. Faith and righteousness. Remember I told you, look for that. Faith and righteousness. Faith and salvation, just as grace and righteousness, grace and salvation. And it's all linked and connected together. But there's something else here in verse 17, so let's look at it. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I'm reading from and doing my study and preaching tonight from the King James Version. So it says the just. The New American Standard Version, probably more literally, translates it this way. The righteous shall live by faith. Because that's a good synonym for just. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, we sing a song in the church that says, I'm living by faith. You all, do you sing that here, Horse Cave? I care not today what tomorrow may bring, whether shadow or sunshine or rain. The Lord I know ruleth o'er everything, and all of my worry is vain. I'm living by faith in Jesus above. Is that what this is? No, that's not what this is saying. Because that means that on every day I conduct myself and I conduct my life with an understanding that I believe in the Lord and I trust Him to provide and care for me. That's good. And that's the truth. And that song's a good song. But here, and if your Bible has references, you may see a reference in the center column or under the verse there that will cite to you Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So it's a reference to that. That phrase, the just shall live by faith or the righteous shall live by faith, is found in four places. Once in the Old Testament, here in Romans, and it's in Galatians and it's in Hebrews. Four times. Let me tell you the setting of it. When Habakkuk wrote his book of prophecy, he was a prophet whom God sent to his people who were in a state of condemnation. They were departing from God. They were people that were so sinful. There was so much violence. There was so much moral corruption in their whole nation that it just disturbed Habakkuk. And I'm oversimplifying the story, of course. I'm just trying to condense it and just tell it as in my own words here. But basically what happened was Habakkuk was so disturbed and concerned about the immorality and the violence and everything going on among the people of Israel there in Judah as a prophet. He went to God and he said, Lord, your people, look at them, what they're doing. And there's no punishment? How are you going to let this go on? God immediately told Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I'm not ignoring that. In fact, right this moment, the Chaldeans, now you know them as the Babylonians, the Chaldeans are on their way. And they are going to bring judgment upon my people and bring punishment upon them. Well, now that really upset Habakkuk because he knew what they were like. And he said, in essence, he just said, Lord, I mean, I know our people are bad, but those Babylonians, they're awful. I mean, they will do unbelievable, unmerciful things to our women, our children, and all of the things that we own. They will march through this land and take whatever they want and destroy the rest. God answered him back. And he said, they're not being left out of punishment. In fact, he started citing things that would be done to those Babylonians. Because the Babylonians were going to come in, remember, and take God's people captive into captivity. But God said, I'm going to take care of them also. And essentially what God said was that all of these unrighteous people, whether they be Babylonians or Israelites, those who are in sin are the ones that are going to die. They're going to have punishment brought upon them. But those who are just, those who are righteous, are going to live. Well, how are they righteous? By their faith. How are they just? By their faith. So see, that's the meaning of it, that God was assuring him the unrighteous, the unjust, judgment and punishment. But the righteous, the just people, they're the ones that are going to live. By the way, do you see an application for us here in 2014 with that? Because doesn't it seem to you and me, like it does to me, that there are a whole lot of people that are doing wicked, ungodly things and getting away with it? Trust God. He's still in control. He has a plan. So what's my role in that? As Habakkuk would say, be just, be righteous, and you'll live. You see, Paul put that message in there as an enforcement of the greatness of this scheme of redemption, this plan of God. And he recited something that they knew about from the old scriptures, just as Habakkuk had written in Habakkuk chapter 2, that it's the just, the righteous people that are going to live, and the unjust, the unrighteous, are going to suffer the punishment of God. So how does that apply to me, Paul, if I'm one of the Christians sitting there in the church in Rome? He said, here's how it applies to you. God has given us a system of faith by which we can be righteous, by which we can be saved. You make sure you're in that number, because that's where the good news is. That's where your faith will take you. Turn over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, I told you he wrote it over and over here in this book, there it is again. But now, you see, in contrast to that old law that by which no flesh is justified, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Because Paul is actually saying there, what we've seen now and what has been revealed to us is what the law, the prophets in the law were telling us. Because they were foretelling about Jesus. For an example, Isaiah telling about the coming of Jesus over 700 years before he came to the earth. Daniel prophesying about a kingdom of God that would rise up and be the ruler of the world, a kingdom that would never be destroyed. So he says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. There's that link again. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you see now why verse 23 would have had such a powerful meaning to them? I mean, you hear Wayne and David saying and John Moore and others, we quote that, Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned, and we use that to point out to us that all of us are sinners, and that's good. That's a good application and appropriation of that verse. But in the context, he was saying to the Christians who comprise the church in Rome, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all sinners, and we all need the grace of God. There's no difference. We all need it. And he said that after saying in verse 22 that this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, not faith in Jesus, there are some translations that do that injustice, and they'll translate it the faith in Jesus. That's not true here. We're talking about the faith that Jesus Christ manifested himself in coming and doing the will of God. And he just says, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all, just read it again, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now there's your subjective faith. Man must choose, as I said in the outset tonight, he must choose to believe in God, to believe in Christ, believe in the scheme of redemption. And so Paul here says that this, that is the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all, it's upon all, no qualifications. Oh yes, there's a qualification, all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. In verse 24, when Paul said, justified freely by His grace, what would you pick out of that phrase as being a really key word? I, first of all, would pick out grace. I would pick out justified, but then I would pick out freely. It's free, without cost. You want to put a cost on it? You know how those commercials go about, what is it, MasterCard? That moment that's priceless. Don't have enough money to buy it. What price tag would you put on it? On salvation, forgiveness. What are you going to give to God who owns us all anyway? It's free. Well, you say, what? There's nothing for me to do? He didn't say that. He said it's qualified by those who believe. There's a response that's called for, but you're never going to merit it. You cannot do a work of merit. Define that word merit. I already have in this meeting. It's to deserve or to earn something. I mean, you cannot deserve or earn salvation. You're never going to be at a point where you can say, now, Lord, you owe it to me now. He never has, never will owe it to you. It's free because He didn't require it. That is, require a certain work by which we would earn it. God, in His tender mercy, with His loving kindness, loved us while we were yet sinners, Paul wrote later in the 5th chapter. And He gives it to us. That's why I said yesterday that if I'm privileged to enter into that heavenly city, I don't know what I'm going to say, but I suspect that in my response, I would hear myself saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Because you didn't have to do this. But you've made it possible for me to be justified. You know what that word means? He uses it again in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. You know what the word justified means? In the courts of our judicial system here in the United States, we don't use that word. The judge won't pound his gavel and say, justified. You know what he'll say? Acquitted. Not guilty. That's what justified means. So God says, you're acquitted. You're not guilty of sin. What? What? I know what I've done. God says, and watch for this later. He says, but I'm not counting it against you. It's as if you never did it. Wow. What grace. What mercy. So again, as I recited yesterday with John Newton, we sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let me tell you something else. I didn't tell you this yesterday, but I didn't been doing a little research on his life. I'll tell you something else John Newton said. Now, and remember, he was of an Anglican church near Westminster. But from his perspective, here's what he said. He said, if I get into that city, knowing the sin, the life of sin and debauchery that he had lived, and he was a bad man, he said, if I make it there, I expect to see three wonders. Number one, the wonder of seeing people in heaven that I didn't think would be there. Number two, the wonder of not seeing some people that I thought would be there. And number three, the greatest wonder of all, that I'm there. I think that's what Paul's talking about. He says, that's what God's done for you. You drop down to chapter 4, he said, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If one of you men in this audience has a business, and you go out and hire a man, and you tell him, you give me 40 hours of work this week, and I will pay you this amount. And he takes the job. At the end of that week, and you pay him the amount agreed upon for that 40 hours of work. Did he earn it? Yeah. But what if he didn't even work for you and you gave him the money? That wouldn't be something he earned. That'd be by grace, wouldn't it? That's what Paul's saying. He said, you can't earn your salvation. So, brethren, quit trying to make a list. Well, okay, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, so I'm going to heaven, right? That litmus test won't work. Sure, you go to church. Sure, you visit the sick. Sure, you read your Bible. Sure, you teach the gospel to the people who don't yet know that gospel. You do those things because you love God, and He loved those people, so you do those things that are right and good. But when you do all of that, and you really assess it accurately, you're going to look at it like Isaiah did when he just said, all of our works of righteousness are like filthy rags. Most powerful and impressive things in all of the Bible to me about heaven, pictured in heaven, is when John the Revelator describes when the 24 elders were gathered around the throne. Now, folks, we're talking about saints. 24 elders. And you know what they're pictured as doing? They took their crowns and they cast them down at his feet, as if to say, I'm not even worthy to wear this. And then I think sometimes, I'll just tell you what I think. I think sometimes, am I being audacious? Is it audacity for me to sing, will there be any stars in my crown? Am I going to hold a trophy? Am I going to stand there and be proud? And then look over and see the Apostle Paul and know what he went through, and that I've never gone through. That's why I think we'd just be saying, thank you, Lord, by the grace of God. God will count you as righteous, acquitting you of all your sins when you believe and put your complete trust in Jesus Christ and follow Him as a disciple, knowing He is your Lord and Savior. And you humbly follow Him, counting it a privilege just to be in His shadow. And that God said, that's why I sent Him to you. That's why I sacrificed Him for you. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, what are there? 12 more chapters, but we don't have 12 more hours. So we'll stop. Open that song book to the number that was announced, and I want you to think about the words of this song as we sing it in a moment. Look at your life. Look at your heart. If you're not a Christian, the most urgent matter in your life ought to be to become one. That you don't even go to bed, you don't go to sleep till you're a Christian. And act upon that faith that you have in Jesus. Do as the Bible commands you, to repent from your sins and confess that faith. And then be immersed in water in His name and have all your sins forgiven. If we could assist you in any way, come while we stand and while we sing.